I may digress for a moment from my prepared message, I mean it when I say to you,
you guys, sometimes you're bad. Don't be jerks. You're supposed to be good.
I'm in my office every day, and somebody comes in, and they're like, hey, whoops.
I'm like, don't!
Dan, what is your deal? If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow to not say who was the worst, but it's Dan.
You guys are making me look bad in front of God.
What's that? Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he said, stop it! The word of the Lord.
Still not, there we go. All right. The word of the Lord. I mean, I tell you what, this message is, I want to just offer a disclaimer to start with, because this is one of those times where it's just me daily reading my Bible, read this chapter in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to start turning there. And it's reading this, and it's just a matter of just going, wow, how would the church respond today if we got a letter like this? So I just want to offer up a disclaimer before we start and just let you know that this is not aimed at any individual. I wouldn't do that anyway, or any situation here at Cornerstone. In fact, like I've kind of alluded to already, it's been kind of hard for me to prepare this because we're talking about it this morning. I was talking about it with John, and what we're seeing here at CBF this year has been fantastic. People committed to reading through their Bible. The volunteerism and support for the concert that's coming up. The burden placed on like Micah's heart for all of what you see here today. And all the volunteers that go with that too. So there's a lot, you know, the cookies. I hear we've got a much smaller group of people helping us this year, but the cookies have been just almost like an endless supply. People just baking cookies. So there's been so much going on. God is just really doing something here at CBF. So as we get into this, though, I just want to offer this up as it's still a warning that's meant for all churches, including ours, because every church family, I think, needs to hear this reminder that God calls his people to live openly and honestly with one another. It's a message for the whole body of Christ, not an indictment of our church, at least not yet. But every church has two versions of itself. There's the Sunday version, the one that we present publicly. It's one that we see here today. And then there's the behind the closed doors version. It's the one that God still sees. The one where some of us hope no one ever looks. It's the one where all the makeup hasn't been put on yet, where all the warts and blemishes are still easily seen. And the truth is if the church is that way, then it logically follows that a lot of believers in the church are that way. There's places in our homes that we hope no one looks. There's struggles that we hope no one notices. There's sins that we hope stay hidden. But here's the problem. Secret sin is never secret. It's not secret from God. It's not from the church. Not from the people closest to us. And it's not from spiritual fruit or lack of it, too, in our lives. So when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, he made one thing unmistakably clear. I know what's happening among you. And if Paul wrote a letter like this to the American church today or to our church and confronted some of us the way Paul does, how would we respond? Would we repent? Would we get offended? Would we humble ourselves? Or would we pout and leave because we didn't appreciate being confronted? I want you to stand. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I want to read this from the New Living Translation because I want you to hear kind of more in today's vernacular this letter that Paul gives. I stopped short of the Message Bible and went with the NLT. So, but this still, I think, gets the point across. So you can follow along in your Bibles as best you can, but just listen to what Paul says. He starts out in this section of his letter, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning and sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit, and as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan, so that this sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day that the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy, or cheat people, or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." All right, you can be seated. Holy cow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this being read? Okay, everyone, gather around. We got a letter from Paul. We got a letter from Paul. Okay, gather around. There's no children's church. There's no VBS. There's no Sunday school. So everyone's present here. We got this letter from Paul. We're going to read this. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul, he starts to thank people. People maybe get a little proud. Okay, look at that. He's thanking us for this. And then he starts right in verse 11 talking about division among the church. He says, Chloe's group, not you, Chloe. Okay, you're one of the good Chloe's. He says, Chloe's group, there's division in this. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he says, I can hardly believe what I'm hearing. Can you imagine being in that group of people? Whew. So there's several points I want to make this morning about this. Point number one, Paul knew what was happening behind closed doors. In our text, and I'm going to go back to my NASB here, but in our text, the first couple verses, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, the immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. He starts with this line, and it would have made the modern church squirm. It's actually reported among you. This is not gossip. He doesn't say, I heard a rumor. He doesn't say, someone told me that this might be true. So he's addressing the whole group. He's not doing that. He's not operating off of his feelings. He gathers the facts, and then he says, it's actually reported. Meaning, this is known. This is happening. It's real. Stop. Paul knows about all these things happening. What does that make Paul? Makes him a shepherd. And here's the uncomfortable truth. Pastors, church leaders alike know more than people think they know. It's not just the pastors. If you're reading your Bible on a daily basis and you're walking closer and closer and closer with the Lord, these things will become more apparent to you. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So you might be able to hide sin from a few individual people, but the closer you walk with God, the more this is going to become apparent in lives. And I hope that's true for all of us. Okay, I want that to be true for me too, that I want you to be walking so close with God that you're willing to come to me and say, have you checked this out? Have you done this? Is this, think this is appropriate? I want you to be able to see those stark differences so closely. Former pastor of mine, he preached on this chapter once, and he said something to this effect. He says, if I were to leave, whether on vacation or I've maybe moved on to a different calling, what is the report that I would get after I was gone? What kind of report from this church would I get? So the church I grew up in recently celebrated, I think it's either 50 or 75 years of ministry. And I don't know if you've ever been a part, anyone been a part of a big milestone anniversary at a church like that? A couple hands go up, okay? It was that way when I was growing up. We had it at Altoona as well, but the church I grew up in, and I've seen it in other churches, do similar things. They would plan a celebration. Invitations would go out to all the prior church members and all the prior pastors of that church. And on the day of celebration, many of those people and former pastors, they'd come and they'd be just a full day of celebration, full day just having testimony of the impact throughout all the years of what that church has done in the community and the lives of people. 50 to 75 years. It's a long time. There's some very, I've made a note of some organizations that have just recently celebrated 150 years of existence. American Library Association, these are in no random order, some of them may be borderline not appropriate, but American Library Association, founded in 1876, 150 years ago. The Kentucky Derby, actually inaugurated in 1875, but it was more firmly established a year later in 76. Budweiser, 1876. My beloved Chicago Cubs, founded in 1876. In 250 years of America, these organizations have been around. Can you guess who else? Us. How many knew that? In 1876, the Zor Reformed Church was officially formed. 150 years of history. In the surrounding community. Now, there's a small window of time in there where the building sat empty and was closed, but it was originally formed in 1876. And we're going to come back to that at the end of this, but that has just been rolling and rolling and rolling in my mind as I've prepared this, of 250 years of America, Zor / Cornerstone has been here, around. Think about that for a minute. How many people's lives have we touched? How many people's lives have we invested into? Point two that Paul's making here, there's a myth that a lot of people buy into, the myth of private sin. In verse 6 of our text, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He says a little leaven. In other words, he says private sin always becomes public damage. Paul's words here, it's a little leaven. Behind closed doors, it starts with that. This is a little small thing. You know, it's the cold heart. It's the short temper. It's the slightly distant marriage, critical spirit, lack of joy, list goes on. And sometimes you can hide the behavior, at least for a while, but you cannot hide the consequences from it. It's like mold. It grows in the dark, but then it just spreads into the light eventually. This is a couple things here. This is why when we meet with new folks, we ask simple questions. What's your name? What do you do? Where are you from? Do you live here in town? Are you just visiting with us this morning? Do you have a regular church home? Were you going somewhere else before you came here? Some don't like this. I know that because I've heard it from some, either directly or indirectly. But instead of telling you more what we do here, I want to tell you about Shannon and I's experience when we first started going to Altoona, okay? We were just newly married, still trying to figure out really where we wanted to go to church, find a good church home, get plugged into, call that our family. And so we started off with going to Sailorville. Sailorville's a wonderful church. They're running 500, 600, 700 people, though, at the time. Pastor Pat's a wonderful pastor. But we discovered some things as we were going there that, again, nothing wrong with the church, but we just, you know, we're kind of falling through the cracks a little bit. But some things that were happening for us as we were going to Sailorville is, one, they're huge. They're big. To get involved and to stay plugged in, you had to keep going. You keep going, meeting people and whatever, and staying within the groups and whatnot. And for us, from Altoona out to Sailorville, that's kind of a long way to go to stay plugged in. They had Sunday morning service. They had Sunday night service. So we went to both. And it was kind of hard for us to go to both, because then throughout the week, if you wanted to keep getting to know people more, you had to go to other events and other things like that. So it's just long ways to go for us. And if you're like us, being newlyweds, we didn't have much money. So for something as simple as extra gas in the car to do that, that was hard to do, okay? So we started looking a little more close to home, and we decided to be a little more local. We thought that was important. I remember Pastor Humberg said we had people that would drive to Altoona from Pella, and you can't stop people from doing that. That's fine. But he would encourage them. He says, man, there's good churches in Pella. You need to be in your community and plugged into that. And so that's what we wanted to do. We live in Altoona. There's a good church right here in Altoona. Let's go visit them and see. And we just fell in love with the people right away. But within a week of going there, we're coming home from an event, and Pastor Humberg, the pastor of Altoona, he met us outside, and he was visiting with us. And you want to know what that guy had the nerve to ask us? Hey, what's your name? Where were you going to church before here? Have you lived here in town long? Do you have a regular church home? I mean, how dare him? How dare he ask stuff like that and to get to know us? No, I'm kidding, of course, but I didn't take offense to any of the questions. I didn't. It wasn't until years later, though, of getting to know him a little bit more, and he opened up to me and explained to me one of the reasons for a church visitation ministry. It's an important ministry in a church. You get new people that move to town. You can either get the local municipalities that can tell you new people are in town, or people have come to your church, they filled out the visitor card and whatnot. That's your open door to go visit with them. So church visitation would take place every couple weeks at Altoona, and he would go and he would talk to them. And number one reason was to share the gospel, of course. Where are these people at in their faith? But also he told me this. He says, I've been given the responsibility to shepherd this flock at Altoona Regular Baptist Church. And one of the primary duties is to protect the people that we have. And I asked him, I said, is that why you came that day and asked us questions? He goes, 110%. He goes, I needed to make sure that there was no leaven being brought in to mix with the rest of us. So he would ask questions, including where we had been going. Any guesses why he would want to know where we'd been going? Can you guess what he did? Another thing of how dare him. He called the pastor. Because he's like, hey, I've got one of your potential sheep over here. Is there anything that I need to know about to stop any problems before they occur? That's just being a good pastor. That's protecting his flock. Number two point there, though, is do you know what happens when a little bit of leaven does get through? When it finally is noticed and it needs to be removed, you can't just cut it out cleanly. It involves others now. And cutting out the leaven means that sometimes the good gets cut too. So that's why we ask questions. That's why we take membership so seriously here. Point three, Paul confronted sin so directly. Why did he do that? Well, you just heard some of the reasons, but I want you to flip over to his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 8, it says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. So what is Paul saying right there? He's not trying to embarrass anyone. He's not trying to shame the church. He's not trying to call people out for the sake of doing that. He was trying to save them, not in a salvific manner, but in a repentant manner. He writes, he says, my letter made you sorrowful, but it produced a godly sorrow leading to repentance. And I love Paul for this, because this is exactly where I think some of my own personality resonates with his actions and his heart a little bit. When Paul first hears that his letter caused them sorrow, he's bothered by it. And I get that. And this is one of the things, I don't do a very good job of showing it myself sometimes. And I beat myself up a lot of times when I preach a message, maybe it's like this, and I know it's gonna cut someone. And I'll just, ask Shannon a lot about our Sunday afternoon conversations and some of the things that I allow to bother me. It's like, oh, I said this, and they're gonna think that this was about them, and this person is, it's not that way. So there's that regret there that Paul is kind of expressing. He says, I don't like that. That's how it can make people feel sometimes. But I feel like I'm getting to the point in my life where I can at least start to say things like this now. You know, I've been in church my whole life. I've watched my dad serve in church leadership positions. I've watched him deal with the politics of church. And I've watched all different types of things and all different scenarios play out in a church, either from a distance or being right in the middle of it, trying to help people. And I see leaven that's allowed into a church when just a few placed questions maybe could have prevented some of it. I've seen and experienced the pain of having to confront and remove people, not just here, other churches as well that we've been involved in. And so I see and I watch the hurt that, you know, delivering a message like this can have. And a lot of you are going to go home and you're going to think about this. And I know there's going to be a lot of you, because I've talked with you before. You're going to sit there and go, is he talking about something I've done? And it's going to cause you grief. And that just tears me up. But just like Paul, I don't regret it. Because just like Paul, once he saw that the godly sorrow produced repentance, restoration, renewed obedience, he could say with confidence finally, I don't have any regrets about what I said. So that's why he kind of this little play on words where he says, I regret it, but I don't regret it. That's what he's getting at here. So I say that too. I don't have any regrets about anything that I've said or taught from God's word. Josh mentioned a few weeks ago about how leading worship is one of the hardest things to do in ministry. And I concur completely, because there's so much subjectiveness with that. I like this music. I don't like this music. I like this speed. I don't like this speed. I like the drums. I don't like the drums. Everyone's got a flavor when it comes to music. This, as long as we, if you're a teacher here, a leader of some kind, and you're teaching this to the best of your ability, and in your heart of hearts, you're not trying to twist this in some way, this is easier to do because you get to stand on the word of God. Say, this is what it is. Take it or leave it, okay? Paul's motive was always restoration, holiness, unity, gospel credibility. He loved the church too much to let it see it destroy itself from within. And here's the truth that we offer. Correction is not condemnation. Conviction is not cruelty. Accountability is not attack. He confronted sin because he wanted to see the church be free. So the next point then is why today's church would struggle with Paul's letter. There's some obvious things, I think, that are going to just, we know enough about today's church in America that this is probably true. But before I answer that completely, I want to just plug in a little more context here. You see, this church in Corinth, it's not like Sailorville, it's not like Community Heights, not like The Way. They're not running 500, 600, 700 people here. A lot of scholars say that this church would have been about 30 to 60. With some estimates going more broadly into the 40 to 150 people range. So at best, it was a church about our size. The point I'm trying to make is as this letter was being read, we got this letter from Paul, we're going to read it. As this letter is being read, nothing would have been hidden. When we get to chapter 5, they would have known who Paul was referring to. They would have known it was this guy. They would have known even more so that's not only this guy, but it's like one of the things that we're going to see here is that Paul's not as much calling out the person. Yes, he's doing that, but he's also calling out the church. Why are you letting it happen? So Paul wrote this to Cornerstone today as we read it next Sunday. What would we do? Some of what would happen in the American church today is I think most people would, you know, a lot of believers would get defensive. A lot of people would feel they were personally attacked. They would say, well, that's between me and God. You don't have any business in this. They would accuse leadership of being too judgmental or too legalistic. They'd go home, probably not even make it home. They'd probably get to their car before getting out their phone and posting something on social media about it. They would say things like, this church doesn't show much grace. Paul doesn't know my heart. And ultimately, I think some people would ultimately leave the church. This is why there's so many churches in town, like 30-some churches in town. I remember a study that Pastor Humbert did in the Des Moines area, and he could trace all the big churches back to First Federated in the downtown Des Moines area. Because this happened here, and it created these two churches. And these two churches, it created this. And everything traced back to First Federated. Not there was anything wrong with First Federated. It's just people and their nature. The next point Paul makes, what would Paul say to us today? If Paul wrote to the American church, what would he say? Maybe some of the same things that we read here. I hear division among you. I hear of bitterness behind closed doors. I hear of marriages that struggle in silence. I hear of hidden addictions, gossip disguised as concern, believers living double lives, and the list goes on, not to shame us, but to wake us up, to call out the sin, but most importantly, to call, as I said before, to really call out the church. Why are you allowing this to happen? The next point, godly sorrow leads to life. And we're still in, if you're still in 2 Corinthians, a couple verses down, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's sorrow that destroys. That's the worldly sorrow. And there's sorrow that heals. And that's godly sorrow. Paul's goal was never exposure. Yeah, it was necessary sometimes. His goal was freedom. So what would happen then, the next point, what would happen if we responded like the church in Corinth did? See, the church in Corinth, they didn't leave. They didn't get offended. They didn't attack Paul. They didn't hide, but they repented. They changed. They grew. How do we know? Because I know some of you are going to be thinking this, because I was thinking it too. Because we always hear a lot about the church in Corinth and saying, man, they were a messed up group of people. Yeah, they were. But what I think, that's what pastors, I think, tend to focus on a lot is a lot of their energy is on the mess that they were. We don't ever hear too much about what Paul's confrontation, what Paul said, actually did for this church. I'm going to be back in my NLT because I want you to hear this in today's vernacular. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Okay? His confrontation leading to godly sorrow. And now what happens from this? Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. My purpose then was not to write about who did the wrong or who was wronged. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God, you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was about the way all of you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. I had told him how proud I was of you, and you didn't disappoint me. I have always told you the truth, and now my boasting to Titus has also proved true. Now he cares for you more than ever when he remembers the way all of you obeyed him and welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. I'm very happy now because I have complete confidence in you. Now do you see why Paul can strongly say, I don't regret what I said, because it led to this. Marriages were being healed. Addictions were being broken. Worship was renewed. Repentance isn't the end of the story. It's just the beginning of freedom. And so some practical applications. This is where I like to live a lot of times. It's just, you know, what's it look like from a day-to-day perspective? Number one, get all the facts straight before you issue your own indictment on someone. And this is going to require you to do something. It's going to require you to go to both sides of the story and hear it out. One of the hardest things for me to hear or experience, because I've had both, is when someone comes to me and they start talking about what someone may have said about them. And the troublesome thing for me is when I ask that person, has the person that said this about you ever came to you and talked to you about it? And then they say no. Why do we do this? We run around and we think we know stuff. We form our own opinions of the person, but yet we never actually go to the person to find out the core truth. We always get third-party information. There was, when I was a kid, growing up in Cordon Bible Church down in Cordon, Iowa, we had, back in the day when we used to have evangelistic meetings, come into town, this one evangelist was coming into town, and someone in the church had said to our current pastor at the time, did you hear about him and his wife? They're no longer together. And we're going to have him come in as evangelist? Now, had the pastor taken that as truth, he may have canceled all the week's meetings. But can you guess what our pastor did? He called the evangelist. He said, hey, there's something going around here, and I just want to hear it straight from you. Someone has said that you and your wife have split and gone your separate ways. What's the story there? He goes, well, that's news to me because she's in the kitchen cooking supper. Go to the source and get the truth. Okay? Number two, privately first. Paul's public correction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's not step one. That's like step four. Jesus gave the order on how to do this. Go privately, and then you can bring one or two others with you if facts need to be established. You tell it to the church if needs be. And then finally, unfortunately, you get to the step we don't want to get to, but sometimes it's necessary, and that's removing from fellowship the unrepentant sinner. Step three, speak with clarity, not vagueness. But I also want to say this too, speak on a level that people understand. You know, you've heard me say a lot of times, you know your audience. You know, it's in the corporate world, it's in the church world, it's in my family world. You know, I talked to, when our boys were younger, I talked to them much differently than I do now with them. Why? Because the audience is changing. So speak clearly, because if I persist in disseminating opaque verbiage from the pulpit, many of you will inevitably descend into a cataclysmic vortex of epistemological bewilderment, rendering even the most spiritual sagacious saints incapable of deciphering the rudimentary essence of this message. Did you get that? Some didn't. Speak on the level that most people will understand. Paul doesn't hint around. He doesn't dance around the issue. He just names it plainly. Did you hear? There's a rumor that this is happening, and he names it plainly. Four, call for repentance, not perfection. Five, involve others only when necessary. Paul escalated this only when the sin became public, ongoing, unrepentant, and damaging to the church. Six, what does Paul do? He guards the flock with courage. He commands them to, they've reached this point, you need to remove this person from your fellowship. That's not cruelty. It's protection. And then restore with joy when repentance happens. That's the ultimate goal, is seeing repentance. 2 Corinthians, as we read here, teaches us and shows us that the fruit of earnestness, zeal, obedience, revival take place. So in just quick closing, if Paul were to write to us today, imagine a letter, it arrives this week, Josh sends out an email, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, we're going to read it at church next week. Would it comfort you? Would it convict you? If you thought there was any chance that you were in this letter, would you show up? Here's the truth. Paul has written us a letter. It's right here in your laps. It's in your hands right now. So the question isn't, what would Paul say? The question is will we listen? Because what happens behind closed doors doesn't have to stay there. It can eventually be brought into the light. And when it is, it can be brought out by others or it can be brought out by you. As I mentioned with our 150th year anniversary, it was just recent too, like July 30th, so like a week ago. I've been left speechless many times as I kind of prepared this, and I just thinking through that. I got a coin. The company I work for gave everyone one of these this year. This is celebrating Nationwide's 100th year in business. Do you know how rare that is? If you've just started a business and you're hoping that's going to be passed on to your kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and it's going to live for 100 years, chances aren't great for you. It's like 0.1%, if that, of companies and businesses that will make it 100 years. But what about churches? Here's some rough statistics here. Churches that make it to their 10-year anniversary, 40% of all churches won't make it that far. Many church plants will fail early. Established churches may make it past the 10 years, but that's largely due to what we call the honeymoon effect. 25 years, 25th anniversary, only about half are going to make it that far. It's usually due to financial strain, pastor turnover, demographic shifts. 50-year anniversaries, 70% of all churches aren't going to make it. Churches that reach 50 years tend to have stable leadership and property ownership. 75-year anniversary, things are starting to dwindle even more at this point. Only 10% survive. And churches that make it to 100 years, only about 5%. Folks, I've been here for 12 of the 150 years. Some of you much longer. And we've been through some stuff just in 12 years. But we're still here. So let's say the invitations go out and we're inviting past and present church members that are still with us. From Zor, from Cornerstone days, who's going to come? Are we a church that's got such a rich history? This was the challenge for me in just my walk with the Lord, my walk here. Are we a church with such a rich history that we're going to celebrate? Or are we going to get a letter from Paul? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for your word. And maybe this doesn't apply just right now here today. That's okay. But it should convict us, Lord, just to see the seriousness of how something so small can lead to something so big. Lord, and I just pray that you'd be with each and every one of us as we work and serve you, Lord, that our hearts would be in the right place. Lord, that our gossip would cease and we would do so in love. Father, just pray as we go out our separate ways this morning, Lord, that our heart would be changed in that regard. We'll just ask these things in your son's name. Amen.